Good morning. Buenos días. Bienvenidos al Ridge. Welcome to the Ridge. We are glad you're here. Dennis, we are glad you're here. And you're like in the second row. That's really good. For me. Good for me. I don't know how good it's going to be for you. But yeah, good. Hey, welcome to the Ridge in all seriousness. Man, I hope you were warmly greeted. If this is the first time here, I hope you were warmly greeted. You've come into a great body of believers. I love this church. This is a great group right here. But, man. And Ann, right in the front, man. Hey, this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. It's chapter 18, okay? We're going to wrestle with an event that really takes place right after the Last Supper in the upper room. And we know that in that upper room, all the things that took place, that conversations and the washing of feet, one of you are going to betray me. I mean, it's just, wow. And this last night with his disciples, Jesus compresses so much. Challenging words. I think the most challenging words he's ever spoken are kind of compressed into this last night. Incredible promises. He's at the point of giving his life as a ransom for the world. The disciples, I think they're like physically, emotionally exhausted. I mean, think about it. You know, a week or so, you know, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Then there's a triumphal entry, right? Wow. And then they're in the upper room, and then one of you betray me. I mean, just think of the roller coaster they're on. So they're emotionally drained, they're exhausted. And then Jesus begins to pray. And the way he starts this prayer is amazing. It's, Father, the time has come. Whoa. And then he goes on to pray. I don't think the disciples ever heard him pray exactly that way before. I don't know. I'm just my feelings on it. I don't think they ever seen him the same way that they saw him that night. But he prays. And he prays for himself. And he prays for the disciples. And he prays for all believers. And it's the longest prayer we have in the gospel. It takes up all of John 17. And all the while that he's praying, evil is converging on him. He's praying and the noose is tightening. But his prayer's over. He finishes praying. And I want to warn you, the text that we're going to be into, it's only 13 verses, but everything's going to be happening at breakneck speed, okay? So seats in the upright position, seat belts on. Okay, let's jump into the text. John 18, starting with verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Don't you love the fact that Jesus left the upper room? I like the way the RSV has that translation. He went forth with his disciples. You know, you get the impression like, you know, Jesus is leading and they're following him, you know. But aren't you glad that he went forth? Aren't you glad that he left the upper room? He could have stayed. He could have turned back. He could have went back to Nazareth. Stayed in the upper room. You know, fellas, allergy season. The olive trees will be in full bloom. You know how it affects my sinuses. I mean, he could have stayed. Could have turned around. Could have went home. But he didn't. He went forth. For you. For me. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out. Did you hear what that text said? Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out. My friends, Jesus knows he's going to die. So we're not talking about information here. He's told his disciples repeatedly about his death, resurrection, right? He's told them. He knows what's going to befall him. And see, what's going to befall Jesus is beyond physical torture, Dennis, and death. It's beyond that. What are you talking about? Jesus knows all that's going to befall him. Jesus is going to take the cup of the wrath of God for you, and for me. See, what's going to befall Jesus is beyond all comprehension. Jesus is going to take the wrath of God in your place. See, the essence of sin is you and I substituting ourselves for God, in a sense, right? The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. See, we put ourselves where only God should be. And in taking the cup, God puts himself where you should be, where I should be. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I'm kind of tempted to get into this, like why they fell to the ground, but I'm not. I mean, one wonders why they all fell to the ground. I mean, you know, were they just, was it the majesty of Jesus that they just kind of were stunned and stumbled back? Was that kind of ego e me statement, "I am he," was that it? Was it a Three Stooges moment? You know, the guys that were just too close and one guy backed up and then they all just kind of fell back? I mean, we don't know. I love Psalm 27:2. It reads like this. It says, "When the wicked came against me, my enemies and foes to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Who knows? One wonders, right? We don't even really know, were there Roman soldiers with the Jewish guards, soldiers? Maybe. I mean, there's scholars on every side of that issue. We don't even know how many there were. You know, were there 60? 600? We don't know. Okay. Here's what we do know. I mean, and there's great arguments for all those, right? But here's what we know. Okay. Judas is accompanied by soldiers and officers with the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they've come to arrest Jesus. Again, he asks them, "Who's in charge here?" These guys come to arrest Jesus. How many times has he got to tell them, "I'm the guy. Me, I'm the guy." Here we go again. Again, he asked them, "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that. I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." And then John kind of gives his recollection here. He's remembering, right? "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter attempts to defend Jesus, right? And John gives us a detail that none of the other gospel writers give in this. The slave's name, Malchus. Luke, he's a doctor. In his gospel account, he tells us that Jesus healed Malchus's ear. We're going to hear more about Malchus and his family later next week. It involves Peter. But that's going to come up again. You don't want to miss it. But Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. I always found it interesting that Jesus rejected the sword of Peter defending him. I think it's interesting that throughout the history of the church, whenever the church has taken up the sword to defend Jesus' honor, we've always kind of shamed the gospel. Jesus can take care of his own honor. Peter's moral courage, his moral purity, just like yours and mine, is no match for the power of sin and death. See, Peter's out of his league here. He doesn't even have a clue of what he's up against. See, Jesus and Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. And Jesus, here in the garden, shows to the world a new authority and power. He doesn't evade his captors. He doesn't destroy their little swords and all their accusations. Jesus will prove his kingship by absorbing it all, going through it all, and coming through on the other side, victorious. He's not a victim. He's the victor. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Now that's an amazing question to be asking Peter. Now, Peter doesn't have a clue. He doesn't have a clue what Jesus is about to do for him. Should I drink the cup, Peter? Should I let it pass? Should I go home? Turn back? Leave you to drink the cup? I mean, after all, it's your cup. You know, the cup in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, it's a metaphor for the wrath of God. The wrath of God on sin, evil. It's the image of divine justice poured out on sin and injustice. I'll give you an example. Ezekiel 23:32. This is God speaking. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry and chew on its pieces. You will tear your breasts. Whoa. Isaiah 51:22. This is God speaking. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger, from that cup, the goblet of my wrath. And right here in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's almost as if Jesus is standing on the edge of a cliff. You can look down into this chasm, this abyss, the nothingness of the cup. Will he take it? If God is the source of all life, all love, all light, all coherence, then exclusion from God would be exclusion from all life, all love, all light, all coherence. And on the cross, Jesus is going to drink the cup. So Peter and you and I don't have to. He's going to experience all the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration of being separated from the Father. And as some of you thinking this, I know there's some of you thinking this. I don't like the idea of a God of wrath. I really don't believe in a God of wrath. I mean, God is love. So I think it says that in the Bible somewhere. And I think this guy says it, John. See, the problem really is if you want a loving God, you're going to have an angry God. Loving people, and correct me if I'm wrong, loving people get angry, not in spite of their love, but because of it. Right? In fact, the more deeply you love people in your life, the angrier you get. Everyone's noticed that, right? With your kids, family. You see them abusing themselves, you get mad. You get mad at them out of love. Your sense of love and justice, they're activated together. They're not in opposition. You see people destroying themselves or destroying other people, and you don't get mad? You got issues. You're too absorbed in yourself. You don't care. You don't love. You're too cynical. Too hard. The more loving you are, the angrier you're going to be at whatever hurts your beloved, right? I think most of the time when we think of God, wrath, you know, we really think, oh, that's God's justice. And that's right. Those who care about justice get angry when they see justice trampled on. Okay. And we should expect a perfectly just God to do the same. But we don't usually think of his anger as a function of his love and goodness, right? We just see it as justice. But it's also a function of his love and goodness. It's one reason he's angry. I mean, the Bible tells us he loves his creation. He created it and it was good. He loves the people he created. He loves the world he created. And I don't even think the word wrath does justice to what he feels about anyone or anything that would harm his creation. That's the best word we got. I think the cumulative extent of evil in the world is so evil, so bad. I can't even imagine what God feels about it. So it makes no sense to say that I don't want a wrathful God. I don't believe in a wrathful God. I believe in a loving God. See, if God is loving and good, if he is loving and good, he must be angry. Angry at evil. And angry enough to do something about it. Think about this. If you don't believe in a God of wrath, you have no idea of your value or your worth. See, a God without wrath has no need to go to the cross, suffer incredible pain, die in order to save you. I mean, do you want a God that pays nothing in order to love you? Or the God of the Bible, who, because he was angry at evil, went to the cross, absorbed the debt, paid the ransom, suffered the torment. How do you know how much this free love God loves you? or how valuable you are to him. You don't. His love is just a concept to you. He pays no price to love you. How valuable are you to the God of the Bible? Valuable enough that he drank the cup of God's wrath and go to the cross for you. I don't know if you guys like C.S. Lewis. This may not relate to 90% of you, but maybe a few. Here's a point he had. He's one of my heroes. He died in 1963. But here's from his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. Malcolm has trouble with a God of wrath. That's just hard for him to get his mind around, an angry God, okay? So Lewis writes to his friend Malcolm, and Malcolm's like, he's uncomfortable with the idea of a God that gets angry. And Malcolm tells Lewis, I find it much more comfortable to think of God's power and justice like an electrical wire. The live wire doesn't feel angry with us, but if we blunder against it, we get shot. Listen to Lewis's response. My dear Malcolm, what do you suppose you've gained by substituting the image of a live wire for that of an angered majesty? You have shut us all up in despair, for the angry can forgive, but electricity can't. Turn God's wrath into mere enlightened disapproval. You turn his love into mere humanitarianism. The consuming fire and the perfect beauty, they both vanish. We have instead a judicious headmistress. Nobody talks like this anymore, do they? But this is great writing. Or a conscientious magistrate. And listen to this line. It comes from being high-minded. Liberalizing and civilizing analogies can only lead us astray. And the gist of it is this. Your view of God's love and your value in his sight, will only be as big as your understanding of his wrath. Do you get that? Your view of God's love and your value in his sight will only be as big as your understanding of his wrath. Get on with the text, Wade. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? I'm going to go off on a tangent, and this is just for you. Okay. Have you ever noticed, when the circumstances of your life are giving you the desires of your heart, you're pretty content, right? Your desires of your heart, all the things you want, and the circumstances of your life are giving you all that. Wow, life is good. However, have you noticed? When suffering happens, right, there's a gap, Anne, between the desires of your heart, what you want, and the circumstances of your life. I would like Tammy and Travis, our children, to do such and such. The reality and circumstances of life is they do such and such. The larger the gap between those, the greater the suffering, right? Now, you can change your circumstances, right? Say, for example, you're in a bad relationship, and some of you are. You're in a relationship you probably should get out of. We won't go there, but bad. Woo! Change your path. Change your direction. You're right, your circumstances. Things will improve. Won't be easy, but they will. You have a medical issue, you know. You got to change your lifestyle. Okay. The problem is, we don't have an issue with those things most of the time. Well, except the relationship one. That one's really hard. Okay. But for most of us, we'll do anything to avoid discomfort, much less suffering. Things get a little uncomfortable in a relationship, and we bail. We leave. You know, suffering. Leave. Get out of town. Break your promises. Pull out of the relationship. We try to get to some place where our desires are met. So what does that make of our circumstances? They're all negotiable. My relationships are negotiable. All depends is if they satisfy my desires. Right? And we'll do anything to satisfy our desires. So we can keep changing our circumstances. Go to job, relationship to relationship. The problem is, the circumstances of life rarely cooperate. You change one, you jump out of one relationship, you go to another, then you got to jump out of that one. Life just doesn't cooperate. Change your circumstances, right? 6 months later, you got to get a new set of circumstances. And when we see Jesus in the garden, here's what we don't see. We don't see someone trying to change his circumstances. It's still possible. It's the 11th hour. Jesus can abort his mission. He can leave us all to perish. He can leave Peter flailing with his sword. But he doesn't. He doesn't even consider this an option. Why is that? Why? Because as horrible as the cup is, he knows his immediate desire, right? The desire of his heart. I want to live. I don't want to suffer. His immediate desire must bow to his ultimate desire to spare you, spare me. So often, what we think is our deepest desire, it's just our loudest desire. Lust is a good example. Greed. It's just the loudest voice. Everybody here knows this. When you're in intense pain or great temptation, haven't you been there? I've been there. Temptation is so powerful. You just can't think straight. Haven't you been there? You know it's wrong, but you just can't think straight. You turn on the people you love. You turn on the people that love you. You make self-destructive decisions, stupid decisions. You say and do things that not only hurt people and the people you love, but undermine the people and values that you really love the most. We're going to see this happen to Peter next week. But at the greatest moment of personal pain in the history of the world, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Think about that. You'd think Jesus would say, you know, Dad, Abba, the Lazarus thing was pretty cool, walking on water, but I don't know about this cross thing. He doesn't do it. He just says, I trust you, Father, no matter what I'm feeling right now. I know that your desires are ultimately my desires too. Do what we both know must be done. See, Jesus is absolutely obedient to the will of God the Father. And in this text, at least, Jesus subordinates his loudest desires to live to his deepest desires by putting them in the Father's hands. It's like he's saying, you know, the circumstances of my life, they're not satisfying my present desires. But I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to surrender to them. I know they'll only be satisfied eventually in you. So I will trust and obey you. I'll put myself in your hands and go forward. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, came forward. The detachment of soldiers with his commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus, bound him. Jesus didn't deny his emotions. And he doesn't avoid the suffering. Jesus loved into the suffering. And he goes forward. He goes through it. In the midst of the suffering, he obeys for the love of the Father and for the love of you and me. And when you and I understand that, when we understand that, when we grasp that, instead of trying to run away from our suffering, we'll be able to trust the Father in our suffering. And we can trust the Father. You and I can trust him in our suffering because Jesus took the cup. And your deepest desire for love, wholeness, peace, life will one day converge with your circumstances in heaven, where God will wipe away every tear. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have all passed away, and all things will be new, because Jesus took the cup. You'll transform your panic into peace, your fear into gladness, and your sorrow into joy, because Jesus took the cup. The worship team, you guys can come up, and if guys, we can do the elements. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. Because Jesus took the cup of God's wrath, you and I can take another cup. The cup of remembrance. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to take this cup and this bread. Aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful that this is the cup we get to take? The cup of remembrance instead of the cup of wrath. You and I are so profoundly loved. As the men pass out these elements, hold on to them. We'll all partake together, okay? So please hold on to those. The essence of sin is you and I putting ourselves, substituting ourselves for God, right? Putting ourselves where God should be. We think we are God. We sin. The essence of salvation, and we see it in these elements, is God putting himself where we should be. That is profound. That is how profoundly loved you are. That he would go to such lengths for you, for me, for the world. You know, as we're passing out the elements, if you got something against somebody, you got some bitterness, some unforgiveness, Maybe you need to get that right now. If that person's in this room, maybe you need to get up and go right over to them right now. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. This is a sacred time. Time of a remembrance of the lengths that our God, went to for us. I love that verse in Isaiah. The cup of wrath he's taken from our hands. He took it himself. Thank you guys for passing out the elements. I guess everybody's all squared away in their relationships, right? Everybody's good with everybody else in the room because nobody got up. Interesting. Are we good? What does the bread symbolize? The body of Christ. The body of our Savior. The only Savior. The only Savior of the world. Jesus took your place, my place, his body. Broken for you and me. The cup. We can take this cup because he took the other cup. The blood of Christ.
Watch and pray. Find in me.